we continue to look at this letter from John, and in the providence of God, as our minds are on families and love today, this is John's topic, love. 1 John 3, I'll read verses 10 through 18. 1 John chapter 3, verses 10 through 18. In this, the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. So all that John has said there in this passage that we read leads to the application that we'll read again in verse 18. This is what God's desire for us from this passage is. My little children, that term of endearment that John has for fellow believers, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Now, if you've been here in the congregation through this preaching series on John, 1 John, you may be thinking that this sounds familiar, and it should, because this is not the first time that John has gone on an extended conversation about love. And this is not the last time in this letter that John will go on an extended dialogue about love. In fact, let me just remind you what John's central theme is. John's central theme as he writes to these believers is that we might assure our hearts that we know Jesus Christ, that we might have assurance that we belong to God. Now, he gives sort of three branches of ways that we can know that we belong to God. And he goes over these branches again and again and again. But each of these branches, I'll go over those in a minute, each of these branches have a center place, and that center place that they branch forth from is love. Love is central to our relationship with God, and love is the fountain from which proceeds all good works. So if you look at your life and you see all the good that has been done, you can link that back to love. If you look at your life and you see all the evil that you have done, you can link it back to love or misplaced love. So love is central to who we are. Love identifies us as being children of God or children of the devil. Love is central to everything. Now, the branches that John gives us to know that we belong to God are our heads, our hearts, and our feet. Our head, what we believe. And so he says, children of God, believe God. They believe truth because they love God. Love, linked to our heads, our hearts, how we relate to one another. how we relate to every man that we know, and how we relate to those in our close communion, how we relate to the brethren, those in the church. Our hearts relate to one another as a result of whether we love or whether we have a lack of love. And then our feet, what we do. Believers obey, seek to obey God. Believers hate to disobey God, not so that they might earn God's favor, but believers love to obey and hate to disobey because they love God. It's a spirit of gratitude that we have for what God has done for us that motivates, that energizes, that inspires our acts of obedience and our heart to turn from ourselves toward God. It all is centered around love. And that is true because the one who has loved us is himself love. For God is love, we find in 1 John chapter 4. God is compassionate towards us because he's love. God also is a God of justice because he loves truth. He loves righteousness. God is a God of wrath, not because he's an angry person, but because an evil person, but God is a God of wrath because God is a God of love. God loves righteousness. He loves purity. He loves good. He is perfectly holy, and because he loves holy things, he has wrath. So God, the source of our love, is a God of love. And so, as we look at this passage today about love, I want to share with you five truths about love from this passage in 1 John chapter 3. And then we'll spend most of our time looking at the fifth one and thinking about how love reveals itself and how hatred reveals itself. So first of all, the first point from this passage is this. Know this. It is God's will for you that you love. God's command to you is that you be a person of love. That love be the center of everything that you express, of everything that you say, of every action that you be, that love might be at the foundation of all that you are. 1 John 3 verse 11, for this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Now, earlier in this letter, when John's talking about this message that we've heard, he says it's an old message. This is a message that has been around for as long as God has been speaking to people. That we should love God with all of our heart, soul, and mind, and we should love our neighbor as ourselves. This is an old message, and it's a new command. It's a new message in that Jesus has embodied, has exemplified for us what it means to love as God would have us love, by loving us so selflessly. And then Jesus, having come into our heart and changed our hearts to love him, now gives us the strength to love one another as we should love. So an old message and a new message. God's will for you and me is that we love. Now, Paul writes about love a lot too. We won't turn there, but in Galatians 5, you might turn there in your own study. In Galatians 5, verse 6, Paul says, really, that love is all that matters. He says, in Jesus Christ, where you came from doesn't matter. Circumcision availeth nothing. Or uncircumcision availeth nothing. It does nothing for you. So where you came from, what your ancestral heritage is, what you've accomplished in your own work and labor, all that matters nothing. What does matter to God is faith, believing, trusting, grabbing hold of. What matters to God is faith, and that faith worketh or is energized, is fueled by love. Think about that. What matters to God
as he relates to you is that you believe him. And the way that you will believe him and trust him is through love that God has given to you. So love is a central Christian virtue. God's will is that you love. Paul, in another place, in 1 Corinthians 13, would say this to us. He would say, you could have great understanding of many things. You can have great understanding of God's own word. You can understand doctrine. You can understand truth. You can understand how God has revealed himself to man. You can understand very many things about God. You can even make great stands for truth. You can be on the side of truth, against evil, and be nothing. Then he says this, and this is sort of intriguing. He says, you can be a very charitable person. You can have your favorite charity, and you can give to that charity, and you can donate time and money and effort. In other words, you can do many wonderful actions of compassionate service to others and yet be void of love. And if you're void of love, he says, you're nothing. So it's God's will that you and I love. Number two, love is not natural to you. So God's will that you love, but this passage teaches us that love is not a natural human trait. In the scriptures, when God is describing what it means to be apart from God, by natural I just mean who you are as a human being, your personality, your actions, who you are as a human being apart from the saving work of Jesus Christ. That's who you are naturally. It's who you were when you came into this world. It's who you are until you come to know Jesus Christ. And so God uses terms in Scripture to describe the natural man. One term is the world, right? The world apart from those of God. So the world is man at his natural state. The world, man in his natural state, Scripture says, is also alienated from God. He's not part of God's family. He doesn't come from God. Listen to what it says. Verse 10. He who does not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. Verse 13. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. The natural human instinct is not love. Now, you may be disputing that in your mind. You may have come into church today and, boy, I'm glad he didn't preach on lying today because I would struggle with lying. Or I'm glad he didn't preach on greed because I know I struggle with greed. I'm glad he's preaching on love because I feel like I've got a pretty good handle on love. If there's anything I do well, it's love. I've heard people who had committed awful acts of abuse against a loved one say something like this: if anything, I am guilty of just loving too much. My passion got away from me because I just love so much. And the scriptures would dispute this idea. The default mode for you and I, apart from God changing our hearts, is not love. Well, let me put it this way. If you understand that love is sacrifice, it's not that we are not willing to sacrifice, it's the direction of our love, right? So naturally, as human beings, we are willing to sacrifice anyone and anything for our own good. The direction of our love is turned to self. Whereas the love, God's love, is turned away from self towards others. Every bit of violence in this world, every bit of abuse, all greed. I'm reading a book right now about Nicaragua, having just returned from there. And of course, in the 80s, they tried to do this experiment where they would turn Nicaragua into a communist country. Everybody would share the goods. People would work for a certain wage in order to make sure that everybody was
taken care of, and it just turned into a disaster just like that. Why? Because people were not interested in working for the good of all to the sacrifice of their own self and ability to grow. But you know, you can turn the tables to another social engineering, turn it away from communism towards capitalism, and you see the exact same things happening, right? You see great poverty, you see great opulent wealth. You see, man cannot engineer a perfect social system. Why? Because man, in his natural state, does not love. He loves self. Brothers and sisters, is that a hard pill to swallow? It's true. You don't do love well. You don't. Neither do I. Apart from the help of God. Number three. The failure to love is not just a minor flaw, but the failure to love is evidence of spiritual death. If you don't love, John says, then you don't know Jesus Christ. You're spiritually dead. Verse 12, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one. Verse 14, we know that we have passed from death unto life when we love. Verse 15, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. The failure to love is evidence of spiritual death. Hatred is death. Love is life. So just in a practical way, even for those of us today who are believers in Jesus Christ, who desire to love, you are never more dead. In other words, you are never more unlike Jesus Christ than when you're in conflict. You're never more dead than when you hate, and you're never more alive or more like Christ than when you love. Number four, the ability to love is a miracle of grace. In other words, the only way that man can love the way that God wants us to love is if an act beyond our ability, a supernatural act of grace, makes its way to my heart. The only way that you and I can love is if God gives us the ability to love. Verse 14, we know that we have passed from death unto life. Think about that. That's something beyond our ability, right? Have you ever seen anyone who is dead, say, you know what, I'm tired of being dead, I think I'll be alive now, and then start to breathe? Never, right? Something beyond our ability, something beyond our grasp. And so here's the truth: we love because we've passed from death unto life. Because God has done something in us to give us the ability to love. If you don't love, you don't know God. So God must give us the ability to love. Praise God for that. Love is a Christian virtue, is what I'm trying to say. Only Christians. Think about this. It's a great calling to us. Only Christians can truly love in the way that God defines love. No wonder then that Jesus said, love one another. Don't mess around with love. Don't make love a minor priority. Because only Christians can truly demonstrate love in the way. Now, I don't mean charity. I don't mean reputable acts. But according to this, we know that we pass from death into life when we love. So, brothers and sisters, let me remind you again of where John's going with this. My little children, let us not love just in word. Don't just let the words of love proceed from our mouth, but fail to love in regular life. Let us not love just in word or tongue, but let us love in deed and in truth. And this life, we've passed from death into life, this life is evidenced not just in a general love for all, although we should have a general love for all. Paul's prayer, his heart, was that all of Israel might be saved and come to know Jesus Christ. Paul said, I will be all things to all men. Paul loved, but in a very focused way. He says, we should be seeing love, life lived out in how we live as brethren, how we live in the church, how we live among one another, because we together, collectively, are professing that God has done an act of supernatural grace and kindness to us in giving us the ability to love. So if you love today, what an incredible gift you have been given. And the message is, exercise it. Don't hide your love under a bushel, but live out love. Because you are a recipient of incredible love as you have received the love of God in Jesus Christ. And then finally, if you're wondering, this is a very helpful passage, if you're wondering, well, where do I fit in this model? Am I a lover or am I a hater? Do I love God? Am I alive or am I dead? Number 5, both hatred and love can be measured. Hatred and love can be measured. In other words, you and I can know if we truly love or if we fail to love. Let me put it to you just in one brief summary sentence. Hatred and love can be measured. How can you measure them? Hatred works against others, while love works on behalf of others. Hatred works against others. Love works on behalf of others. Now let's see how John lays this out in this passage. We're going to sort of do it in this way. We're going to see how hatred is measured out, or how hatred is demonstrated, and then see in the end how love is demonstrated in this passage. So let's look at 1 John 3, and there's really two ways that John lays out what hatred looks like. The first one is found in verse 15 and 17. Let me read this to you. 1 John 3:15. How is hatred demonstrated? Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Now, John's not saying that a murderer cannot come to know Jesus Christ. We see plenty of murderers who have come to know Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord for his goodness and mercy, right? He's just saying, you can know this, that a murderer who is unrepentant and a murderer is continuing their murder has no eternal life abiding in them at the present. Now, who knows what may happen in the future? God in his mercy may save them in the future. But right now, you can say that a murderer who is content in his murder and is continuing to murder does not have eternal life abiding in him. Doesn't love. Okay? And then verse 17, but whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion toward him. So this is sort of the act of murder here. There's a need, and you, instead of reaching out to that need, you go, it's not my problem. I have no interest in that. That's not for me. He says this is the murderer. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. Now, what John is not just making something up. He's not just saying, well, hate and murder are the same. He's not just excited, trying to make a big point and saying, hate and murder are the same thing. This is not new theology, is it? Whose theology is John quoting here? When John is saying hatred can be demonstrated by hatred is murder, whose theology is John quoting? It's not his. It didn't come from him. It came from Jesus, right?
This is the words of Jesus. So let's turn back to Matthew 5 to see what it means for hatred to equal murder. Let me tell you what we're looking at here. If you're wondering, do I hate? Well, the answer is we all have the capacity to hate. And we can all act in a spirit of hatred. See, this message is not just to determine do I know Christ or not. This message is also meant to spur on the believer to repentance and faith and to conforming our lives to what God has created us to be. So as we turn to Matthew 5, let me say it this way. When we say hatred is murder, we're talking about something that's nonviolent. It could reach violence, but we're talking about something that is nonviolent right now. This is an inert hatred. Or, let me put it this way, it's disdain. The words of Christ in Matthew 5, starting in verse 21. Now, let me just, before I read this, say this. This is our tendency. Listen. We tend to applaud ourselves for our love if we love one particular group or one particular cause well. So, you know, maybe I just love old people. So I go to the nursing home and I visit old people regularly and I go, you know what, I'm a loving person. That's not enough. Let's read this. Matthew 5, verse 21. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. Now, of course, here in Matthew 5, Christ is demonstrating the reality of the heart of the law. As we come to understand the reality of the heart of the law, we find that we are not worthy, don't we? Praise God that the lawgiver, Jesus Christ, the one who truly understands the law, the one who can truly explain to us what the law actually means and what God actually requires, is also the one who suffered as the transgressor of the law in our place. So this is designed not only to give us understanding, but it's designed to show us just how far short we come, that we might in faith flee to the one who can keep the law for us, right? So as you read this, understand the guilt that you'll have, but also understand the sufficient provision of salvation that's found in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone. So see yourself in this passage as guilty and see Christ in this passage as worthy. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. Well, that makes sense. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. So whosoever kills should be sentenced to death, right? Because it's a violation of the law, and that's the prescribed punishment for violating the law. If you murder, you should die as an act of punishment for your murder. Jesus. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Now, brothers and sisters, it is important that we read the words of Jesus and take them as they are intended, that we not seek in these words to find some sort of a way to justify ourselves. You see, again, what these words are designed to do is to bring us to the end of ourselves that we may flee to Christ. But here's what happens with this passage, as in many passages. We immediately begin to look for loopholes. Let me give you a couple loopholes. First of all, well, he who is angry with his brother without a cause. It's not me. I've got a cause. There's a reason I'm angry with my brother. Let me answer that. Is it true that offenses will come? Yes, of course. Anger with your brother without a cause. Let me define it for you. That means anger that does not seek resolution. Think about that. You may have a cause, but Jesus tells us what to do when we have conflict. He tells us how to resolve conflict. He gives us long descriptions and even his own example of the debt that we owe him versus the debt that others may owe us, and says, listen, forgiveness is always appropriate because of what you've been forgiven by me in Jesus Christ. All right? So anger without a cause simply means anger that doesn't seek resolution. Here's the other loophole. Well, it sounds like in this passage that there are increasing judgments, right? At the first one, anger without a cause, you ought to be judged in some way, but saying reka seems to be worse. Enter the council. As long as I don't say thou fool, I'm in good shape, because that's the worst punishment. I don't believe that Jesus is giving three grades of punishment here. Ultimately, these judgments are all the same ending. If you're angry with your brother without a cause, you are in danger of the judgment. That's the judgment of God for murder. If you say to your brother, reka, you are in danger of the council. You should be called to the Supreme Court, and the right punishment for your guilt is death. And if you say to your brother, thou fool, you ought to be judged in hellfire. None of these are acceptable places to rest our heads, are they? So there's anger with your brother without a cause. Then there's the phrase reka, which is not familiar to us, but the idea is just of an insult. Now this can be a word that you say, or it can just be a hard attitude. Reka just means you empty-headed person. You airhead. In other words, the idea is you are not worthy of my time and attention. Thou fool just means you're idiot. You're so stupid. I'm done with you. So think about this. This is just a spirit or an attitude of dismissal towards others. Brothers and sisters, is anybody here clear from this really apt description of how we often behave or think towards others? You're not worthy of my notice. I may interact with you on a surface level, but I know what you're all about. I think you're just kind of stupid. I think your ways are stupid. I think your thoughts are stupid. I can see right through you. You're not really worthy of my notice. Now here's the problem. We get the idea that we can live with these sorts of thoughts and these sorts of attitudes, and they not affect our relationship with God at all. And when we do that, we lie to ourselves. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. Notice the urgency Christ brings into this life of conflict. Many of us live with all sorts of conflicts in our relationships and convince ourselves that we are just fine in our relationship with God. And he says, it doesn't work that way.
James says, you cannot with the same mouth curse your brother who is made in the image of God, and in the same mouth praise God. So what he says is, you and I should be giving great urgency to live lives, number one, devoid of avoidable conflict. So it's not just okay to let your mouth run because that person annoyed you. You hate. You're guilty of murder. So you had better give urgency to running to resolve that conflict before you come into the presence of God, because you can't have it both ways. Peace with God means that we have a spirit of peace and humility towards all others. Now I'm afraid that one of the greatest challenges for us as Christians is the reality that we do know a lot. We know a lot about truth, and we really know a lot about how to live, because God's wisdom is so good, it's pure. But when that understanding and effort to live truthful lives and walk in wise ways causes us to look with disdain and dismissal and superior in a superior, arrogant place on others, he says, you are in danger of hellfire. God, humble us, right? Humble us. Show us ourselves that we may worship you. That's the first example of hatred. It's superiority, it's arrogance, it's conflict, it's dismissal. Now, the second example is in 1 John 3, verse 12. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's were righteous. So he gives two examples. The first is, or the two demonstrations. The first is, he who hates is a murderer. He shuts up his bowels of compassion to others because he is not moved by others' needs. Just an inert hatred. But here's a violent hatred, isn't it? Cain. Don't be like Cain, he's saying. Well, most of us know who Cain was. Cain was the son of Adam and Eve, the first son of Adam and Eve, one of the first people who ever lived. Let's turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 4 and just read the story of Cain and Abel. Genesis 4, don't be like Cain, he says. So what is Cain like? What was Cain like? Let me just tell you what Cain was like. Cain loved himself more than any other thing. So what is hatred? I don't hate. What is hatred? Let's put it a different way. How much do you love yourself? How great a priority do you put on yourself in relation to all others? So let me read this passage in Genesis 4. And Adam, verse 1, and Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. And the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And then God says, of course, are you kidding me? The blood of your brother is calling out from the ground. Well, that's not new information to most of you. You know that Cain was the first murderer. But that's not just a statistic, even as every other murder, and every other divorce, and every other cheating spouse, and every other abusive hit, and every other time when somebody decides, I will never talk to this person, of course, that's not just a stat, friends. That is real individuals. So when you imagine for a moment, this is the reality of what happened. Imagine for a moment two brothers standing in the same field. And one brother, I don't know how he did it, but one brother lifted up his hand. And this brother took his hand and used his hand in some way as an instrument of death. So real blood came forth from his brother, from his own hand. And his brother began to labor in his breathing, and eventually his brother stopped breathing altogether. Think about that. The question is, what led to this? What led to a brother being so filled with rage that he said, I will kill my brother? What leads to a person hitting another person? What leads to a person cheating on another person? What leads to these things? What leads to separation in families, in relationships in churches? What leads to that? Let me give you five quick things about Cain. Number one, Cain's work was not done in faith. Hebrews 11 says, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain because Abel brought forth his sacrifice in faith. What is his work? What was Cain's work? He was a tiller of the ground. But in a real way, what was Cain's work? The answer, Cain's work was just his daily activity. That's what he did. It was his work. It was his leisure time. It was his eating time. It was his relationship time. Cain's work is just his life, his daily activity. His daily life, his work, his labor was not done in faith. In other words, Cain's work was about Cain. Faith looks to another for strength. Faith looks to another for wisdom. Faith looks to another for light, understanding. Faith looks to another to honor, right? That's what faith is. Faith depends, faith loves, faith trusts, faith works for another, for God. Cain's daily life was about Cain. It's about me. What can I get out of this? How can I be benefited? How can I be blessed? How can I be happy? Now, you may feel to be a long way away from taking your hand and taking a knife or whatever you use and killing your brother with it. But brothers and sisters, let me ask you about your daily life. Why do you do the things you do every day? What is your goals as you're working every day? As you're talking to your spouse, as you're pursuing a relationship, what are you doing it for? You're doing it for self. Self-gratification, God says you hate. Secondly, his worship was self-focused, as the rest of his life was. What happened? He brought forth an offering to God. Was it really for God? No. It was for him. How do we know that? Because when he did not receive the blessing from God, in other words, when God did not smile upon Cain, Cain got mad. So his relationship with God was not about glorifying God, but his relationship with God was about what he could receive from God. Right? Now, can you relate to that at all? God, how could you let me lose my job? God, how could you let the health of my child be endangered? God, how could you let my husband be so ugly to me? God, how could you? How could you? How could you? And what happens is that our image of God is someone who is just there as our servant, as our slave, to react to every whim, and every time we ring the bell, we want God to appear. And we've lost sight of who God is, right? Number three, Cain was driven by jealousy. He received no joy. He was mad because he didn't receive the blessing, but even more, he had no joy in the blessing of others. Let me ask you a question. Every time somebody else is blessed in some kind of a way, is your thought, well, why didn't I receive a blessing like that? Well, they got that. Why didn't I have something like that? You see, in the passage in John, he says this, don't marvel if the world hates you. Why does the world hate? Because Abel's deeds were righteous and Cain's deeds were unrighteous. Righteousness provokes the hatred of unrighteous people. Remember that. Righteousness provokes the hatred of unrighteous people. Jealousy. Jealousy. No joy in the blessings that others received. Number four, Cain was willing to destroy others for his own peace. In other words, Cain's feeling of peace took priority over everything else. Why did Cain kill Abel? Why did he kill him? He killed him because his existence was making Cain's life frustrating. And I need to feel better. Isn't that the motivator of every slip of the tongue when you lash out in rage against somebody else? What's the real goal of that? Is to make yourself feel better for a few minutes. Right? Cain wanted to feel better. And him feeling better even for a few minutes was the greatest priority of his life. So he was willing to destroy whatever and whoever in his path in order to make himself feel better for a moment. And then finally, Cain had no sense of responsibility for others. When God came to him and says, Cain, where's your brother? He says, am I my brother's keeper? It's not my problem. It's not my problem. It's not my concern. I did my job. You didn't do your job, that's tough luck for you. It's not my problem. Friends, these are the seeds of hatred that John identifies in 1 John 3. He says, don't be like Cain. Now the reality is, if you're listening to this honestly at all, you're saying, I'm so much like Cain. Right? By nature, I'm just like Cain. By nature, I want my peace above all the things. By nature, I love myself. By nature, I want you to love me. That's by nature. Friends, don't you see how that only through God's supernatural work of grace can anybody love? God, help us. And so let's close by thinking about love. You can measure hate, and you can measure love. 1 John chapter 3. We'll close here in just a couple of minutes. 1 John 3. What does love look like? Well, he shows us what love looks like. He traces love here backwards from the action to the attitude, from the greatest expression of love to the rubber meets the road. What does love look like? Well, look at Jesus Christ. Right? What does love look like? It's a very easy answer. Look at Jesus Christ. 1 John 3, verse 16. Hereby perceive we the love of God. And there's the love of the Father here, the love of the Son here. Hereby perceive we the love of God because he laid down his life for us. Now just stay with me for a couple more minutes. I want you to understand what laid down means. Laid down means to divest of. Now that didn't help very much. That's it. So let me give you a picture. In John 13, Jesus, the Lord of glory, comes into the room. And he takes off his garments and lays them aside. He in taking off these garments and laying them aside, he assumes the role of a slave, right? A servant to his followers. This is the God of glory laying aside, divesting himself of his glory, that he might serve these people. That's the picture of what it means to lay aside. Now, what does he lay aside? He laid aside his life for us. What is the most precious possession in the universe? It's the life of the God-man, right? We're not redeemed with silver and gold. But with this precious blood, he laid aside the very best that he had. He laid aside his own life for us. That's what it means to love. You see, love is sacrifice. Love is costly. Write that down. If you desire to love, it will cost you a lot. Love is costly, and love is uncomfortable. Jesus said, "My Father, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He prayed in the garden, "Lord, if you can, remove this cup, but not my will, but thine be done." Love costs. And Jesus freely gave up everything in order that we might have life. That's love, brothers and sisters. And so he says, in light of this great love, we ought, verse 16, we ought to lay down our lives. What's the greater life here? What's the greater gift here? What's the greatest cost here? Greater cost here? The greater cost is God laying aside his life for us. So in a lesser way, in a responsive way, we should be willing to lay aside our lives for the brethren. Let that just sink in. That's what love is. That's what God is calling us to. And then let's show the rest of love here in this passage. In verse 17. In verse 17, he narrows it down to one person. So in other words, it's sort of easy to get the idea of, I want to love the world. I love everybody. I want to love. He loved me so well. I want to love the same way. And then he narrows it down to one person. Uh-oh. It's getting closer now. It's getting trouble now, right? In other words, who would not melt in tears at the idea of God's great love for us? Yes, I want to love the same way. And so he says, okay, I want you to go love the most annoying person you know. Somebody said this, loving everybody in general may be an excuse for loving nobody in particular. Right? So he narrows it down to one person who's exasperating or unattractive or who you are tempted to dismiss because you just think they're kind of stupid. What does love look like? Whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need, and here's the negative of this, and doesn't shut up his bowels of compassion. So love looks like laying down our lives. Number two, love looks like, this is important, love looks like seeing the need. Whoso hath this world's good and seeth the need. Now, in this case, this is the negative. This person sees the need, but walks away from the need. As I was studying this passage, perhaps this was the most convicting part of the passage for me. It's very easy for me to fit myself into the Good Samaritan story and be the one who is so busy with important things that the individual, the elderly church member, the church member who's suffering with loneliness, just sort of escapes my glance because I have so many more important things to do in bringing the gospel to the great congregation. Or maybe it's my wife. I've got to do ministry. Can you wait a couple more weeks on that thing you asked me to do? Right? I don't see the need. Or in other words, the need is not something that comes into my eyes and stays there. But it's a passing glance. What is love? Love sees and observes the need. And then finally, what is love? Love is the opening of the bowels of compassion. Bowels is not a word we typically use in a good way, right? But bowels is our innermost being.
the scripture. And so he says, in your innermost being, tender mercy and inward affection flow. It's the attitude of deep compassion that drives one to lay aside his life for the well-being of another. Now, what are we talking about today? I hope we're not talking about something that's far out there and hypothetical. I hope we're thinking about our families, our relationships within the church of Jesus Christ. What's the application for this? The application is this. Spend some time considering. I don't mean considering in general and theory. I mean considering real individuals. People in your family. People in your church. Those you disagree with. Those that you know to be in some spiritual or material need. Consider those who annoy you. Consider those who you make blanket conclusions about. Consider those who you talk about as being worried about them, but you're not willing to talk to them in a real way. Consider those who you have dismissed in your spirit. Consider people at work. Consider people groups. And then repent. God, we all have the spirit of Cain within us. It's our nature. It's who we are without your grace. God, we have many who we tend to dismiss because we're just not interested in them. We're better in some way. God, you have said that love is at the center of who we are. Either we love because we've been loved so greatly, or we don't love because we've never seen your love. We just have knowledge. So God, show us your love that we might love well.
Thank you for listening to this message. Our prayer is that you've been blessed by the messages and the daily devotional blog on sermon audio from Ripley Primitive Baptist Church. We would love the opportunity to be of greater service to you and your walk with Christ. In other words, we would like to get to know you better. Do you have need of counsel, of a home church, or can we just pray for you? Please feel free to contact us by phone at 662-837-8590 or visit our website at www.ripleypbc.com.